We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Over the 20 plus years that Angela and I have been married, you believe we've been married 20 plus years? You believe that? Isn't that amazing? My wife is now extremely nervous because I just said that. But over the 20 plus years of marriage, there have only ever been a handful of times when Angela, my wife, when she has gone out of town for a day or so, and she would leave me to watch the children every time. Even if she would go to the grocery store, they would be like, "Mother, how long will you be gone?" There has only ever been a handful of times, but not long ago, about maybe a year or so ago, maybe more, she went to Washington State. Anybody here from Washington State? Yeah, all right. There's a reason for that. It's a different sermon, but she went to Washington State. Her niece was getting married, and she said, "I'm going to go," and she said, "I'm going to leave you and the boys and the house and the dog, and you guys can handle it." And I was like, "We got this, baby. We got it. You go. I don't want you to think about a thing. You go help your sister get ready for this wedding and go up there and just have a big day, you know, big weekend." And I figured, you know, the boys are old enough now and we'd be fine, you know, no problems. Everything would be fine. We can handle it. Can I get an amen from the men? Come on. Handle it. And so she left and everything was fine till the evening. And so, I already started getting texts from my boys. "Dad, when's mom coming home?" She's not even gone 24 hours, I know, but we just need to know. We just need to know when mom's coming home. And when's mom going to be back? And then I started getting things like, "Dad, there's nothing to eat in the house." I'm like, "What are you talking about? How many of you know when your kids say there's nothing to eat? You know there's something to eat, right?" And so I'm like, "Well, you didn't look really well." And they're like, "No, Dad, we looked. There's nothing there." I'm like, "Well, you know, I don't know what to tell you. Just go to McDonald's or something. You'll be fine." And then it was things like, "Dad, your food doesn't taste as good as mom's." And so then it was the question of, "Dad, where is this? And I can't find this." And I mean, even our dog was in mourning. Like, I'm serious. Like, I couldn't make this up. Like, I pour her food into the dish. I put the wet dog food in. I lick the spoon. And I was just making sure you were awake still, all right? And so I put the dog dish down, and she goes over, she sniffs the dish, and she looks at me and lets out this sigh and gives me this look of disgust and goes and gets in her bed and curls up and lays down. It was awful. I mean, it really was. I couldn't figure it out. And so Angela comes home, and within the first few hours that she's home, one of my sons, I think it was both, I'm just going to say it was both, but one of them posts on Facebook a picture of food in the pantry and a roast in the crock pot and says, "It's obvious when mom is home." And see, the thing is, the point I want us to understand is that my wife's presence in our home made all the difference. Do you guys get that? Her presence in our home makes, I mean, even the dog ate her food. Like, she came over, put the food down, and, you know, Angela's like, "She doesn't feed you." I'm like, "What are you poisoning the dog for?" Here's the thing, friends. Just as Angela's presence in our home makes a difference, there should be something uniquely distinct about your life. There should be a presence in your life. Today, we're continuing our study about back to basics, and the subtitle is "Serious About My Sanctification." We've moved past the whole issue of our salvation, and now we're talking about sanctification, the presence of Jesus Christ in our life. And what is so unmistakable is that when Angela was gone, something was not right. It was an undeniable thing. Her presence in our home was a game changer. And here's the reality, church. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, our salvation, what we know is this, that when Jesus comes into our life and he takes up residence, his presence in our daily living is unmistakable and it's undeniable. You cannot act like you're a Christian and then say, "Well, I don't really know if Jesus is with me or not." Listen, he's either in your life or he's not in your life. You don't have halfway. It's a great spot for an amen. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Are you married? Yes or no? Did you have to hesitate? Look, married, yes. No, it's that undeniable, it's that unmistakable. The presence of Christ in your life, when he takes up residence through the power and inner working of the Holy Spirit, it's unmistakable. Now, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because, and if you're there, would you say amen? Amen? Because you know this was a troubled church. You know they had issues, you know they had problems, but there is something distinct that Paul wants to say to them. And it's very, very important. He says in verse 9, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's talking about heaven. The unrighteous are not going to heaven. They're not going to be a part of God's eternal kingdom, all right? We know Jesus has risen from the dead now, and Jesus spoke prophetically about the kingdom and what it was going to like when he came back to rule and reign here. And so Paul is reiterating this. He's just saying that those who are unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's just echoing the words of Christ. But here's the thing, church. You should look intently and carefully at these next phrases. Notice what he says. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners shall" what? "Inherit the kingdom of God." If this is the pattern of your life, if this is how you live, if this is what typifies you, you're not going to heaven. Because look what he says. And verse 11, he's reminding the church, "And such were" what? "Some of you." Turn to your neighbor and say, "It could have been you." Go ahead, turn to your neighbor. "It could have been you." Okay? Could have been you. So let's do this. Hands up if you found yourself in verse 9 or 10 at some point in your life. Hands up. Come on. Hands up. I did. I read through this text a lot, and I'm like, "Oh, I thought I could get away from that one." Say amen, right? Like, "Oh, that one too." All right? But notice the phrase, "such," what's the little word there? "Were some of you, but now," that word means immediately. Now, this is your current way of living. This is your life. "But now, are you washed? Are you sanctified? Are you justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God?" Now, the text is making it clear that when the presence of Christ, that when his Holy Spirit cleanses us and changes us, the pattern of our old life, the pattern of how we used to live prior to salvation, the way we were living our life, that pattern, if you find yourself here saying, "I was this way, I was this way," here's what we need to understand, that the presence and the power of Christ breaks the pattern of sinful living. It breaks that pattern in your life. And this is what Paul is talking about. The power of the gospel breaks the power of habitual sin. The power of the gospel breaks the power of habitual sin. Not only this, but the presence of Christ helps us and pushes us, and we might say convicts us to change continually. It's an ongoing, continual change. You should be able to look back over your life. Are you listening? You should be able to look back over your life and unmistakably, undeniably, unequivocally look back over your life and see a pattern of change. Change. An increasing pursuit of growth in holiness. More godly than you were. More Christ-like. Not perfectly, okay? Not perfectly, but write this word down somewhere. Increasingly. Increasingly, not perfectly, but increasingly, there is an increasing pattern of continual change to Christ-likeness in my life. If that's not there, you're not saved. That's how you know you're saved. There's an increasing pattern of change in my life to be more like Jesus. The old patterns have been broken. I was doing this. I was living this. I don't live like that anymore. I don't go there anymore. I don't watch that anymore. I don't participate in that anymore. I'm not caught up in that life anymore. Increasingly, I'm further and further away from that mindset. Not as much, not as often. When I fall, listen, I get back up. I don't stay down as long. I'm continuing to move forward. I'm not floundering around every single day questioning these things. It's not that I'm sinless, but I'm what? Sinning, say it, less. I'm sinning less. And I'm looking more and more like Jesus in my attitude and actions. Now listen, somebody say, we need to look like Jesus. And people are like, well, do I got to grow a beard and get long hair? No. That's not what we mean when we say look like Jesus. We're talking about the attitudes of Jesus. The actions of Jesus. The speech of Jesus. I'm increasing in my Christ-likeness. My life continues to look new. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a what? Say it. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming, say it, new. This is the continuing process. You see, here's the thing. It's impossible to say you're saved and then continue to have a pattern of habitual sin over and over again with no change. That's not possible. The two don't collide. They don't mix. Excuse me. They're not going to work out. It's like oil and water. These things are not going to mix. You can't say you're saved and then continue to have this pattern of habitual sin over and over and over again with no change. This is why Paul is speaking to the church and he's saying, listen, such were some of you. I knew you. I knew how you lived. This is why if you did your homework last week, I told you to read 1 John. I wouldn't say hands up if you did it, but... And get another shot, okay? Here's grace, amen. Hands up if you're going to do it this week. 1 John, amen. I'm going to read 1 John. Okay, good, good, good. We filmed that, all right? Now, 1 John says this. Now, listen, before the verse comes on the screen, this is one of those shots that are hard. John doesn't pull any punches, okay? Here's what he says. And hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his... That's how you know. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. What's it say? Say it. I didn't say that. He says, you're lying. You don't call yourself a Christian and then do the opposite of what Jesus says. You're a liar. You're lying to yourself. He says, and the truth isn't in him. And who is the truth? Jesus is the epitome of the truth. What he's saying is you don't possess the truth of God in your life because you don't possess him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God. Here's our word, what? Perfected. It's working out. It's working out. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. And it may come out a little humorous and you may snicker and that's okay. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The longer you're saved, the better lover you should be. You should be better at loving people. Loving God's word, showing the love of God. What does that mean? It's the love of God being perfected in you. Hereby we know that we are in him. Why? Because that love's being perfected. He that saith that he abideth in him. Now here's the test. This is the acid test as if we needed a third one. But he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to what? And how should we walk? How simple is that? Do we need to be Bible scholars to interpret that? Yes or no? No, it's very simple. We should be walking like Jesus, talking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, increasingly more and more every single day of our life. You see, Paul knew the testimony of so many of the people in this church, and he knew many of them had changed. And this, by the way, this is a commercial break. This is why being a part of a local church is so important. Because there needs to be other people in your life that can see and attest to the pattern of change that should be taking place in your daily living. As I read last week, some of us are far too hard on ourselves, and some of us are far too easy. And another commercial break, this is why we have life groups. So you can connect, so you can go and meet other Christians, and so you can fellowship, and so you can get to know one another, and so you can practice all of those one another's. And this is what Paul was saying. I know how some of you were living. And I know that now the way you're acting as a church member, being a member of the church at Corinth, you're not acting in accordance to your claim to Jesus Christ. You see, their pattern of living, Paul is saying, you've proved that you have the presence of Christ. They didn't just claim Christianity. They looked more and more like Jesus in their attitudes and actions, and they were changing and growing every single day. Now, I realize when we talk about the word sanctification. It almost has like, it needs like some tunes after it. Sanctification. Dun-dun-dun. Like, what does that mean? Okay, I know it's a church word. Okay, I understand that. Most of us aren't sitting at coffee with our friends going, so how's your sanctification going? How's that? Did sanctification week for you? We don't have those kind of conversations. We don't use that word. It's a doctrinal word. It's a biblical word. It's a church word. A lot of church people don't know what it means. If I was to get you off by yourself and say, listen, give me the biblical definition of sanctification, you'd be like, sanctified. Okay. Good answer. Okay. Not top answer, but good answer. All right. We have to understand what this word means in order to understand what it looks like in our life, and then in order to make sure that we can apply it practically to our daily living. Does that make sense? Say amen. All right, so if you haven't figured it out by now, this is probably going to be a two-part message, all right? But today, let's understand a couple of quick thoughts. Number one, sanctification means to be set apart, okay? And this is the simplest, this is not a rocket science outline, okay? This is intentionality here for us to grab these conceptual truths of the Scriptures and then to anchor our life to the foundation of the Word of God. And to be sanctified means that God has set us apart. And the setting apart happened the moment you were saved. And if you're saved, say amen. Okay, so the moment you got saved, God's like, okay, now you're mine and you're over here. You're out of darkness into what? Light. You're no longer a child of the world. You're my child. You're a child of God. And God has set you apart. He says, you belong to me. And the word set apart is the general biblical term for sanctification. It means to be set aside. And here's the other definition we're going to really get into later, but you can write it down now if you want. Set aside for service. In fact, that's where we're going to be headed in the weeks ahead. Sincere in my service. Okay, but we're going to work through the sanctification process right now. And if you understand anything about God, you'll know that God's character all through the Bible is that He continually and consistently set people and things aside for service. This is what God did. He set apart special places. You read the Old Testament. How many of you have read the Old Testament before? How many of you have never read the Old Testament? Okay, you not only have two assignments, you got to read 1 John and the Old Testament, okay? By Sunday, I'd get started this afternoon, all right? After the Steelers game is over. Get started, all right? So when you read the Old Testament, here's what you find, that God started by setting apart things and people. He had special places, and he had a special people, an entire people group. Anybody know what they're called? The children of Israel, okay? And he started that whole thing with a guy named? I thought you read the Old Testament. Some of you lied to me. So who started the nation of Israel? Tell me, what's his name? Abraham. All right, so God's like, okay, Abraham, I'm going to set you aside. Some of you are really messed up in your thinking right now because you thought, I thought the people of Israel were always around. No, they weren't always around. God called out Abraham, made a covenant with him, and he said, okay, now after you, all nations will be blessed. And so he set aside a people. He set aside prophets. He set aside priests. He set aside a specific place to worship him. He set aside land. He set aside instruments within the temple that should be used for sacrifice. This is God's pattern. He sets aside things and people for specific purposes and duties. I could go on and on about this. But if you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament, the New as well, but especially the Old Testament, you begin to see this pattern of God setting things and people aside for a specific and special purpose. This is what sanctification is. At the moment you were saved, God says, I've got something for you now. You were going to hell, but now you're going to heaven. Amen. And on your way to heaven, I got some things I want you to accomplish. I've got some people I want you to reach. I've got some trials I want you to go through, because as you go through the trial, you're going to experience me. God has a purpose in setting us aside. Isn't that a joy to know? Amen. That He sets us aside. And God doesn't set you aside like the china in your house that your wife only brings out once in a year. How many of you have some dishes in your house and you're not allowed to use them? Amen. How many of you have ever gotten out of the shower and there's the decorative towel and you forgot your towel and you have that conversation like, man, I better not touch that thing. And you will run naked, dripping wet all the way to the closet and get out a towel because you don't touch the decorative towels, right? That is not how God operates. God doesn't say, hey, guess what? You're saved. Now do what you want till you go to heaven. Amen? See, that's what some of us think. Oh, I'm saved. Praise Jesus. Now I can go live like, no. What, are you going to run around with a fire insurance policy? Get out of hell free. Right? No. God sets you apart for a purpose. For a purpose. Number two, sanctification served a purpose. I've been saying it for the last few minutes. There was a reason God did this. And God was bored, or he looked at you and he's like, oh, let's get a few more. No. Listen, when you study the character of God, what you will discover is that God always has a purpose for whatever thing or person he sets aside. In essence, the person or thing is to be used for God's glory. It was set aside with purpose and with intentionality. Listen, write this down. Nothing that God sets aside by way of sanctification sits idle. At some point, there is a secondary action that accompanies God's initial action. There's always a secondary action. After salvation, bam, sanctification. Bam, service. There's always another action that follows the first action. This is how God works. He doesn't just set you aside and say, great, now you can go to heaven too. He has a purpose. When he set aside the instruments in the temple, they served a purpose. When he set aside a place of land, it was a purpose. When he set up the stones for a memorial, it was for a purpose, to jog the memory of the nation of Israel. Every time we see the cross, it's for a purpose. Amen? It's to remind us of who we are and what God has done. Every priest, every prophet that was set aside would go into service at some point. They became active instruments in the hand of a living God. This was his purpose. If it was making a sacrifice, if it was serving the people, if it was carrying out a mission, if it was proclaiming God's message, it didn't matter. Sanctification was to set something aside for a special purpose. Are you with me so far? Say amen. All right, we're going to shift gears and go to this third point. So you're like, you're going to get done early. I wouldn't count on it. Sanctification involved a process. This is where we find ourselves, okay? There's a process. Whatever God set aside for use had to be prepared. There was the preparation side, the getting ready side. And depending on what or who had been set aside and what was to take place, the process of preparation would vary. For example, if you read the Old Testament, which I know you're going to do this afternoon, before a priest could perform a sacrifice, he went through a series of ceremonial processes. He had to perform certain bathing practices, certain cleansing practices. He couldn't participate in eating certain foods. He had to put on certain clothes and in a certain order and at a certain time of the day before he could go in and be used of God in the work that God had called him to. Before a prophet would ever proclaim the message of God, and the message almost 99.9% of the time was a one-point message, repent. Before God would ever put that prophet into the position of preaching that message, God would take that prophet and he would begin to do some work in the life of that prophet, often taking him through very deep valleys, often causing him to go through distress and anguish and trials and difficulties, so much so that even sometimes the prophets were like, God, why have you abandoned me? Other times, prophets would be given a real life illustration. How many of you remember the story of Elijah? And God told Elijah, go to the brook. There's no rain. The brook's going to dry up. I know. Go. Trust me. There's no food. The birds will feed you. No water. Birds are going to feed me. Okay. Let me story of Abraham. Go sacrifice your son. Story after story. The prophet Jeremiah. Go to the potter's house. Go look at a real life illustration. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you, are you listening? Through the preparation process. Did you hear the song the choir sang? Did you? Okay. These are the blessings of God in our life being fleshed out through a trial, through a purpose, for God to reveal something greater in your life. And these men and women and prophets and priests and preachers and apostles and disciples and Christians down through the centuries have to understand the concept that before God ever really puts you in a place of great service, he often takes you through a great trial. And so he would prepare them. There was a process. Now, this is not a foreign concept to us if we think about it, okay? It's really not. we understand in general terms. I mean, they don't just take a person who says they want to fly a plane and go, oh, okay, go ahead. My son, who is still in school, I was backing out of my driveway today, and his recruiter lives in our neighborhood, and he saw me, and we were having a conversation this morning, and it was funny because I said to him, I said, yeah, he still hasn't graduated school yet, and he just got this look. He goes, yeah, I didn't want to tell him when he signed up because that's a long school, man. And I said, well, like, he started out with 28 kids in his class, and there's only 11 that are going to graduate. And he's like, yeah, I didn't want to tell him. That's a really hard school. I was like, jerk face, right? I mean, man, just knock this guy out here, you know? And my son's not even going to be in a plane, piloting the plane. He's going to be on the ground flying a multi-million-dollar drone. And he's been in school for months to do that. There's a process. Long before a surgeon ever takes a scalpel and puts it to your body. Aren't you glad he's been through a process? Say amen. You want a surgeon, not a hacker. Amen? You know, they've got this school here, not just here in this community, but lots of communities, and you can go in, and they've got people that will, like, practice on your hair. Some of you have been. Say it. Right? You've been. And so, you know, that's a different story. But before somebody touches you, you want to make sure they've been through the what? The process. Now, a surgeon, a pilot, a doctor, an attorney. Listen, there's something all of these individuals know, that the process is ongoing. You see, once they get certified, then they get board certified, then they have to keep up their credentials, then they have to continue to go to conferences, then they have to have continuing education, then they have to recertify, then they have to be evaluated. It doesn't end. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You know what we want? Please listen to me, Christian friend. I beg you, listen to me. You know what some of you want, and you're not going to get it? You want the process of change in your life to end, and it's not going to. You know, some of you are like, God, leave me alone. He's like, I can't. You're my kid now. I don't like this. I know, but it's for your good. Why are you doing this? I'm trying to help you. I wish it would be over. It's not going to be over. It's going to continue and continue. And some of you are like, when? Until God calls us home. Until God calls us home. So can I just lovingly say this? Some of you need to listen to me. Buckle up. God wants to do some great things in your life, and you need to stop resisting Him. You need to stop fighting Him. He's got a process going on here. And He's trying to make you more like Jesus. And some of us are resisting that change. You see, after salvation, and we've been set apart, this process is called growth and change. So write this down. Sanctification is the ongoing process of spiritual growth. You're not going to wake up. Listen, I am never, right here, Todd Adams is never going to get up one morning, even as a pastor, even being in the ministry for many, many years now, even having a father who's been in the ministry and a brother who's, I'm not going to wake up one morning and go, I've arrived. I got this whole thing looked down. God, you can stop working on me. The only time God stops working on you is when you're dead. Why? Because then you get a whole new body and you're perfect and everything's great. Amen?
Amen.
So if you wake up and you think I'm perfect, it's probably because you're dead. See, people who think they're perfect and walk around like they have everything together are only lying to themselves. Say amen.
Amen.
Okay? Last time I checked, I wasn't dead. And so here's what I realized this morning as I was on my knees praying. Man, God, you got a lot of work to do in me still. Whew. There's a lot that you got to do in me. And in our text, we see three words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see the words washed, sanctified, justified. Do you see that in the text? Washed, sanctified, justified. Say it with me. Verse 11. Washed, sanctified, justified. One more time. Wash, sanctified, justified. In this text, you see salvation, transformation, sanctification, justification. You see it all in the text right here. You can't miss it. First Peter says this, that we've been cleansed, we've been cleaned, we've been made new. How? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, it wasn't gold and silver from your vain conversation that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you know what washed you? Do you know what cleansed you? Do you know what saved you? The blood of Jesus Christ. His shed blood. This is what Paul is reminding the church. He's taking them back to their salvation. You've been washed. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Sanctified means to be made holy. The process again and again and again of God continually working and changing you. In the text, look at it. Justified. This is our standing before God because of Jesus Christ. It's declaring us righteous. And this affects our living. Who we are, how we stand before God, and our daily living. You see, sanctification then is the evidence of salvation. No sanctification, no salvation. It's very simple. This is what we're being reminded of today. And if we have been cleansed, and if we have been set apart, and we have been declared righteous before God, do we not all agree that our lives should look radically different? Do you agree with that? And if God is in the process of changing and growing us, it should be obvious and evident. His presence at work in our life should be seen on a daily basis. We're not talking about more religious action here. We're talking about life-changing habits being broken. We're talking about sinful attitudes being adjusted, speech patterns being changed, life-dominating sins being overcome. It's the ongoing work in our life of God's Spirit dismantling and destroying the sinful traits and strongholds of the enemy. Write this thought down. Those who have been changed by the gospel start resembling the gospel. If you've been changed by the gospel, you should start resembling the gospel. You should start looking like the gospel that saved you. The gospel saves you. You agree with that? The gospel saves you, but it also starts transforming you. It starts changing you. This is God's sanctifying process in your life. It's a result of the truth that is now being applied to your heart and to your mind, to your attitude and your actions. And the purpose of your ongoing transformation is not only assurance. You see, in the weeks to come, we're going to look a little bit about Paul, how he goes through the struggle. And we talked about this, you know, the things I didn't want to do and all of this business, that tongue twister of Paul. I mean, if you know what I'm talking about. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. Okay, listen, when you're in this struggle, that's assurance of your salvation. Listen, if you're convicted and you're struggling with sin and you're fighting it and you're like, man, I don't like this and I hate this and I want to change and I want to grow. Listen, rest assured. Why are you feeling that way? Because you're saved. Amen. Because you realize, listen, there's something inside of me. There's a fight. There's a struggle. If you can sin and not be convicted. Hello. Amen. Listen, if you can keep on sinning and there's no change and there's no conviction and you don't sense anything and you're like, hey, it's fine with me, no big deal. Hey, there's a problem. There's a big problem. And this is what we're learning. You see, the purpose of your ongoing transformation isn't just your assurance. But here's the key. It's to provide hope for those who have yet to accept Christ. See, we become living examples of real life change. We speak the gospel. I don't mean that everybody we talk to, we have a gospel preaching session. I mean the way we talk, the way we address people, strangers, family members. We begin to speak differently. We preach the gospel. We tell people why we're different. We are living examples of the gospel. Why? Because sanctification make salvation not only believable, friends, but desirable. It's the game changer of your life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 reminds us that we have been what the Bible calls divine partakers, or maybe to word it another way, we have been partakers of the divine nature. Meaning that Christ's life has been infused with yours. Which means that you should increasingly be looking more like who? Say it. Why? Because you have his nature now. The divine nature. You are partakers in this. Paul says, in a different way, you're a new man. This means that our life looks totally different. I mean, how do we ever expect, church? No, let's get real. How do we ever expect to convince anyone we're a Christian if there's no ongoing change? Well, because you go to church. A lot of people go to church. People who worship Satan go to their own church. There'll be more people in church today who don't believe in God than people who do. Don't equate your church attendance. Don't, I go to church. I put money in the offering. Great. Put a lot in there. Fine. It's God's will. Yeah. But that doesn't mean anything. It just means you gave money to the church. See, His presence in our life is what makes all the difference. We can act religious all day long. You can practice image control all you want. Look, here's the reality. I wrote this week. God didn't save you just to keep you out of hell, but to make you holy and give hope to people who are searching for answers. God's intent isn't just to keep you out of hell. He doesn't want you to go there. That's not your intended place. See, your purpose is to know Him and to make Him known. Growing in Him, changing in Him. See, if I told you that I had this life-changing experience in my life, and that as a result of this life-changing experience, I think Francis Chan uses an illustration where he says, if I was to tell you that I had the Spirit of God come upon me and this Spirit of God allowed me to play basketball like a professional, how many of you in here would want to say, okay, prove it? We all would. We'd be like, all right, prove that. Let me see if you can dunk the ball, all right? The same is true in my life and in your life. If we're going to run around and say, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, the Spirit of God has taken up residency in my life, I've got this home in heaven, and I'm constantly changing, and I'm not who I was. I mean, wouldn't we want some proof, friends? Wouldn't we want the people who see us on a regular, daily, consistent basis, our neighbors, our friends, people at the store, our doctor, wouldn't we want them to look at us and go, you know, pardon me for saying so, but I can't, every time I'm around you, there's something, what is that? What is that? I noticed that you don't get irritated so quick. I noticed you don't talk like everybody else. You're able to actually speak and not use cuss words. I noticed that you have a pattern of doing things, and you know, around the office, you're the most cheerful person I know. You know, every time we do business, I just feel like I can trust you. I feel like when you talk to me, you're telling me the truth. I just feel confident in that. See, if you're still a selfish, prideful, stingy, self-centered person, can I really say that I've experienced the gospel of God in my life? Really? Can I say that? I mean, if I'm still this selfish, prideful, arrogant, haughty, I'm better than you, and maybe we don't say it, but we look at people and we judge them really quick by what they're wearing and what they're driving and where they live, and you know, I'm better than you. If we're really that way, I mean, has the gospel really changed us? See, if I'm unmoved and I'm indifferent to the needs of others, if I'm callous and I'm cold to the people who are lost and are less fortunate than me, has the gospel really affected my life? If my underlying ambition is to have a lot of money, you know, some of you are on the treadmill of making money. Next job, next thing, next paycheck. I can do better. I can do more. Oh, you know, and here's my question. And then what? I've been around a lot of people who've had a lot of money. One of my best friends ever that God brought into my life was a multimillionaire. He rubbed shoulders with people that were just incredibly wealthy, well-known people. And there's one thing he said to me. He said, you know, they have all this money, but deep in their spirit, there's still a void. Oh, don't misunderstand. Some of them are happy, but they're not whole inside. People say, oh, rich people are miserable. Well, maybe. And some of you are like, I'd like to try, right? I know, that's what you're thinking. If I held up a $1 million check, you'd be like, give it to the poor, pastor. Let me manage that. I'll be willing. No. If you're chasing the dollar, you're not chasing Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying right now? If you're chasing the money, the bank account, you're not after Him. Well, I got to provide for my family. I understand. But what's your motive? If your whole mission in life is to be liked and admired and adored and live the life, live the dream, it's doubtful that we have no real understanding of what it cost Jesus to obtain our salvation and what's actually waiting for us in eternity. You know, what happens after salvation is the realization that God's ways and workings in our life is best. And it's a part of the sanctification process and a surrendering to His claim on our life. And the surrender, as we were singing about, the song we were closing with before the message, surrender is you cooperating with God. How many of you growing up ever played the cruel, wicked game Mercy? Now, if you were a bully, you'd find somebody that you knew you could win, and you would say, "Hey, want to play Mercy?" And they're sure, like, and they would drop and surrender, surrender. Okay. And that, for some of us, is our concept of surrender. But that's not the biblical concept of surrender. Did you know that God's not going to force you? He's not going to put you in a place and say, "Get on your knees and surrender to me." That's not how God operates. Because if He does that, then it's not coming from your heart. It's coming out of fear and not out of love. See, when you get saved, are you listening? There comes a craving in your heart for a cooperative spirit with the inner working of God in your life. And you start saying things like, "You know what? I need to do this. This is right. This is best. I need to surrender. I need to humble myself. I need to yield my life to Him." And God brings people into your life and He speaks truth into your life. And you begin to say things like, "You know, I need to change. I need to grow." And you start on that process. Maybe not strong right away, but increasingly and increasingly and increasingly. That's the process. You see, being serious about my sanctification means that I'm living a life of surrender to the Savior. You know, there's an old hymn that I think most of you know. Now would not be a good time to pack your things up after you hit the blank, all right? We know the song. It goes something like this: "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him and in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior. Listen, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit and truly know that Thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, and let Thy blessings fall on me." Most of us don't know this next line. It's not familiar, it's not sung very often, and it wasn't sung in many of our churches, but it goes like this: "All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name." You know the chorus, don't you? "I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Thee, my I surrender."
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.